we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 3. This morning we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. A little bit of background. The Apostle Paul was being held as a prisoner, most likely in Rome. He's writing to some dear friends in Ephesus. That's why the letter's called to the Ephesians. He's desiring that they would know God more and that they would remain united in Christ. In the section that we're going to look at today, verses 1 through 13, Paul actually starts off with a bit of a prayer. He says, for this reason, but instead of going into a prayer, he actually digresses. He takes a moment to provide some pastoral care for them. He picks up the prayer later in verse 14, which is what Joseph preached on last week, with the same words, for this reason. So you know that there's a little digression here. He's pausing as he's writing this letter to say something from his heart to them. So what was this pastoral moment? What was Paul after? Well, he understood, because he had lots of friends in that church, he understood that his readers were probably tempted to be distraught at the fact that he was imprisoned. In verse 13, the last verse we're going to read, it says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you. So Paul's in prison, writing to his friends, and he's worried about them. He's worried that they're tempted to lose heart because things aren't going well for him in his ministry. He's imprisoned, and they know that they, in a roundabout way, might have a little bit of something to do with it. So let me ask you, have you ever been tempted to lose heart? You've looked at the circumstances in your life, and maybe they're a bit bleak. You look ahead, and the outcome isn't looking so good. The optics of the situation are pretty bad. Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's your job situation. Maybe it's a class you're taking or the school you're in. Maybe it's a relationship. You look ahead and your heart just sinks. And you're tempted to lose hope, to lack faith. Well, churches can sometimes be tempted to lose heart too. Maybe it's in the church itself. Maybe the church is getting a little bit smaller. Maybe it's coming under persecution. Maybe there are just problems and fighting and quarreling within the church. Or maybe your experience in the church has been hard and you've been hurt by the church and you're tempted to lose heart. Or maybe you lose heart in the leaders of a church. They don't really know what they're doing. They handle things poorly. Churches and church members can be tempted to lose heart as well. Our faith can wane in what God has designed to be a place to display his wisdom. I think the same thing happened to the disciples when Jesus went to the cross. The optics weren't good and they were tempted to lose heart. So Paul takes a moment to instill faith in them because he knows that even in the midst of their difficult circumstances, even in the midst of what they see happening to Paul, that God has great plans for the church. So Gary Helms is going to come and read to us verses 1 through 13.
For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory.
Thank you, Gary. Father, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word here this morning. Send your spirit to fill our hearts and our minds so that we could know the truth that you want us to know and to live by. Amen. Did you see how Paul encouraged them? Were you able to pick up some of the threads of encouragement, the hope that he's trying to instill in them? Paul is encouraging the Ephesians to live their lives in light of God's providence. Despite his circumstances, despite his imprisonment, he's saying, don't just look horizontally. I want you to look up. He wants them to understand that circumstances, even bad ones, are appointed by God so that the gospel can be made known and that Christ would become bigger in their lives as they depend on him in every trial. So I want us to look this morning at three different ways that Paul encourages the Ephesians from our text this morning. And he does it, this encouragement, he does it by interpreting his own experiences to them so that they can get sort of a firsthand view of, hey, how is Paul perceiving all this? He's the one that's suffering. What does he have to say about this? So first, Paul explains the gospel is a great mystery. The gospel is a great mystery, but not in the sense that you might expect. I don't know if you noticed, but four different times the word mystery was used in verse 3, 4, 6, and 9. But what does that mean? Verse 3, when it says how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Now, when you and I think about the word mystery, we think, oh, like a whodunit. Like nobody really knows what's going on. It's maybe some dark secret, or it's obscure, or it's puzzling. I think an example for me is of a mystery would be, how does a cell phone work? Like, I look at the cell phone, and like it's this little brick in my pocket. I'm like, I pull it out, and it can do all this really cool stuff, but I have no idea how it works. That in one sense, would be a mystery to me. But in the language of the day, and in the way that it's used in this text, and the way that the Christians were using the word mystery, it's not something that was a closely guarded secret. It was actually something that could be known rather easily. It just needed to be revealed. It was something hidden, now made known. And in this case, the greatest mystery is how God's promises in history have been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So look at verses 4 and 5. He says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. It has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And Paul would count himself one of those apostles. And so the gospel, the mystery of Christ, is not a puzzle that can be solved by human deduction or reason. But really, it's the truth about Jesus Christ that can only be known by the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. In order to know this mystery, the Spirit of God has to be dwelling within our hearts so that we can get this revelation, we can get this understanding about who Christ is and what he has done for us. And in particular, Paul narrows it down because these were mostly Gentile believers, and he wants them to understand that part of this mystery really involved them. They were a people that he knew very well. He had spent over 3 years with them. And it had been several years since he had spent time with them, but he knew them very well. And he wanted to remind them of how this mystery really applied to them. In verse 6, it says this. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So he uses three parallel expressions that are all linked to the gospel. Fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. See, it wasn't a mystery for people to know that the Gentiles would be included into God's plan of redemption. Even all the way back to Abraham, the promise was that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But the mystery that got revealed over time, that came to light when Christ came onto the scene, is that there weren't going to be two different people groups, the Jews and then everybody else who put their faith in Christ. No, earlier in Ephesians, we know that God's plan was to create one new body. And so that's the mystery that starts getting revealed. And so these Gentile believers who are in Ephesus, they're going, we're in. All the promises that were made in the Old Testament to the Israelites, those are now our promises. That God will be our God, and we can be his people, and that God will bless us and watch over us. And they can partake in this new covenant where the Spirit changes them from the inside out. And so the Ephesians owed so much of their existence to the Apostle Paul as he had gone to them, as I said, for over 3 years, and he preached the gospel to them, and he taught them. And they responded in faith, and they started to grow. And this little church was just plugging along. And so here we have 8, 9 years later, this little church is still in existence. They've got this great affection for the Apostle Paul. He spoke the truth to them. He spoke this mystery of Christ to them, this gospel truth. But there was a problem. He spoke this news to them, and their lives were forever changed for the better. However, by speaking this truth, Paul ends up in prison. The optics don't line up. What's really going on here? Is this really good news? Well, it was great news for the Ephesians. But for Paul himself, what kind of news was this? And how did Paul think about this? Did he think he got ripped off? Oh, great God, I get to go tell the good news to everybody else, but then I get the short straw? You hear no whiff of complaint in this text. You have no sense that Paul is upset, angry. Actually, quite the contrary. He exalts Christ in all that he says in this passage. He draws their attention to where he focuses his attention, not on his circumstances, but on Christ. And it's a very, very powerful illustration that he gives to them. Paul's suffering in prison comes right after, in Acts 20, Paul had been with the Ephesian elders. Do you remember that scene? And they're all emotional, and they're saying goodbye to one another, and there's this great affection. Well, right after that, Paul ends up on his way to Jerusalem. He ultimately gets arrested. And in his speech to the onlookers there outside the temple area, when he tells them that Jesus had given him a command to go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles, all the Jews said, literally, he should not be allowed to live. And so the gospel is a great mystery. But Paul is calling them to faith by sharing his own story. In verse 1, look how Paul describes his ministry. He says, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Now, he was in a Roman imprisonment, but he doesn't say, Paul, a prisoner of the Romans. Even his imprisonment, he looked up. He recognized that there was nothing going on in his life that God wasn't watching over. So even in the way he describes his imprisonment shows that Paul had faith in God's plans and God's purposes. Verse 2, he says that God's grace was given to me for you. He views this mystery that was revealed to him as a gift of God's grace to be used to serve and bless other people. And verse 3, it says that this mystery was made known to him by revelation from God, by God's Spirit. For us, when we look at our circumstances, we have to ask ourselves, how are we defining what's happening to us? Am I being defined or defining the situation based on what others are doing or what I've done or the consequences of other people's actions? Those are all relevant things and important things for us to consider, but is that the most important thing to start with? No, when life comes our way, the most important thing that we need to do is get an orientation to look at our circumstances first and foremost through the lens of what God has done in and through Christ in our lives. You see, when it comes to the gospel, there was good and there was bad. The Ephesians received eternal salvation. Paul had the confidence of eternal salvation, but in the temporary moment, it was pretty bleak for him. And so there may be consequences to believing in the gospel, sharing the gospel. But if Paul was here this morning, he would say, it doesn't really matter what happens to you. It's absolutely worth it to believe it and to share it. And so the gospel is a great mystery. And Paul, by his illustration, is calling them to walk by faith and not by sight. Secondly, through his own illustration, Paul is letting them know that God's plan is for the gospel to be made known. This is at the centerpiece of what God is doing. He wants Christ to be exalted. And in order for that to happen, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, has to be made known. And that's how people will respond. Look at verse 7. He says, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. So there he is talking about God's grace again, which was given me by the working of his power. And so the ministry that Paul gets given is not a ministry that he took upon himself. He didn't just wake up one day and say, you know what, that sounds like a pretty cool religion. I think I'll designate myself an apostle. And I'll just go and say what I want to say. No. No, he doesn't take this role upon himself. He understood that the life that he was to live and the calling that he received, not just to salvation, but the works that God had ordained for him to do, were going to be works that God was going to reveal to him. God was going to show him. God was going to commission him. You see, Paul understood that his life was not his own anymore. That his marching orders needed to come from God and not from himself or from others. That his allegiance was first and foremost to his Savior. And so he doesn't choose the role for himself. He has been called by the grace of God. And then he was gifted by God to do the work that God had called him to do. And he was empowered by God's Spirit. Verse 8, to me, he says, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. Again, here we go with grace. To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. So not only does he say what type of ministry that he has, okay, I'm called now to be a minister of this grace, the grace that's given to me, but he now talks about the content of what needs to be made known. He talks about the content of what needs to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. It's the unsearchable riches of Christ. So Paul, in his own self-assessment, He actually responds humbly. And this isn't a false humility, oh, I'm the very least of all the saints, poor is, you know, woe is me kind of thing. No, he actually just says, look, I'm not somebody of any great account. What I'm going to go forth and do is not based on my natural abilities. It's not based on my grand design. No, I'm actually the least of all the saints. Paul was acquainted with his own rebellion against God. He was acquainted with the fact that he had been a persecutor of the church of God. He also knew that he had been redeemed. And so I know that he's not trying to have a sense of false humility here. No, he was going to respond to God's grace. And he understood that he had a responsibility to preach this good news because the authority that he had came from God himself. God's calling in Paul's life is directly related to God's plan. And Paul knew that he was to be a faithful minister of the gospel. And so Paul was going to focus on the task that was set before him. Look here again at verse 8 at the very end. He's to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, which Joseph alluded to as we were taking the Lord's Supper today. The unsearchable riches of Christ. That's what he wants people to know. He wants them to know how great and glorious it is to know Christ and to be known by him. That even if you're incarcerated unfairly and unjustly and in prison and being mistreated and being mocked and scorned and beaten, It's all worth it to know the unsearchable riches of Christ. And this word unsearchable, it can mean unfathomable, without depth, beyond the human grasp of understanding, incomprehensible, inexhaustible. Such is Christ. We will never, ever exhaust knowing him completely because he is so great and so glorious and so majestic in all his ways. So what are some of the unsearchable riches of Christ that you and I can see and experience and touch and feel? What is Paul actually preaching about? Well, the main thing that we have to understand with these unsearchable riches is that they come to us freely, but they came at a very great cost. You see, we don't earn these riches. They're not owed to us. Quite the contrary. Actually, we are the ones who are the debtors. We are the ones who owed a great price. But through Christ, our debt has been forgiven. And somebody else paid our debt for us, and that's Christ. And so when we think about these unsearchable riches, we don't go anywhere until we first start with, hey, wait a minute, how did I even get these? It's by the grace of God and through the person and work of Jesus Christ, who became our substitute. And so some of the riches, as I was thinking and pondering, you know, what are some of the riches that I have in Christ? And you can come up with your own list, and they're unsearchable. We can sit here all day, and we could stay here for every day and keep thinking about the unsearchable riches of Christ. But some of the obvious ones that came to my mind: I have a new life in Christ. I once lived as a liar, a fornicator, a mocker, a scorner, somebody who hated God and loved myself. I was an enemy to people. That's how I lived my life. But because of the unsearchable riches of Christ, I'm a new creation. Not a perfect creation. I'm still not always a perfect truth teller. I still have lust of the flesh. I still have these other things. But I have a new life. Scripture says the old has gone, the new has come. If you're in Christ. And that's so meaningful to know that I don't have to live the way that I once did, in darkness, in the futility of my own thinking. No, with the Spirit of God at work in my heart, I can live a new life. I can live my life now no longer for myself, but for the praise of his glory. So I have new life in Christ. Scripture tells us in chapter 2 that we're seated with him in heavenly places. Just a little reminder that all that is his will be ours and will be mine. I was struck by the fact that I have access to the Father through Christ. I was at a wedding yesterday and they sang the song, Good, Good Father. And just talked about how God is so kind to us as a father. And for those of us who grew up in homes where maybe in the early stages or maybe your whole life, maybe comparing God to a father is actually a pretty risky thing because maybe your earthly father was unkind to you or abusive, not loving, not a Christian. It can be hard. And I'd encourage you, when we think about the unsearchable riches of Christ and the fact that we know God as Father, don't start with your earthly father and try to project onto what God might be. I'd encourage you first to go to God's word and find out who he is as a father and recognize that it's glorious and it's a wonderful thing that we can cry, Abba, Father. In our every trial, in our every need, in our every moment, God has made him accessible to us. We have reconciliation with God, once an enemy, now a friend. And not only that, but I was a hater of others. And you probably hated me, but because of Christ, we can now love one another. Reconciliation, one to another. We're incorporated into the family of God. We can call each other brothers and sisters. See, all of these things, these unsearchable riches of Christ, these are just a foretaste of the riches to come. When we receive our final inheritance on the last day, and we see God as he is, and God our Father walks up and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. restoration complete. Friends, if you're here this morning, you don't know this great God. You don't know the unsearchable riches of Christ. I urge you, please, come talk to somebody. Come ask your questions. There's no question that you can ask that's not relevant. There are people that just want to meet you right where you are because they've been there too. It is a bit of a mystery. How does all this stuff work? There's probably lots of questions. But if I can just urge you, these are the best questions you can ever ask. And don't be satisfied until you have a satisfactory answer. And the answer is that the only way we can be reconciled to God is in and through his Son, who he offered up for us, so that through faith in him, we could have new life. Friends, this changes everything. So those Ephesians have lost heart. What's going on in the church? What's happening? No, they have the unsearchable riches of Christ. They were in darkness, and now they've been brought into the light. They don't have to live with despair and hopelessness. They don't have to worry about every outcome of every circumstance and situation. No, they already have as a down payment the unsearchable riches of Christ. And it's worth everything. And it's even worth it for us to share this gospel and to have people get upset with us or maybe say they don't want to be our friends anymore. Because if it's genuinely offered to people in love, it's the greatest kindness we can ever do to them and for them, even if they reject us for it. And this should give us great hope in sharing the gospel with other people, that ultimately it's an assurance that we have that it's the greatest treasure that they could ever know. And in love, we're just offering it to them. Friends, we've been entrusted with this gospel, these unsearchable riches of Christ, and this is what God has given us to share and to bring to light what has been hidden. And I'm so grateful for people like my brother, people like my mom, who took the time to talk to a young punk like me, who was arrogant, argumentative, proud, abusive, just not nice to be around. But they persevered. And I want to encourage you, if you have people like me in your life, don't give up. Keep talking to them. And keep living out what you believe. Because chances are there will be a moment in their life, a moment of decision, a moment of crisis, when they're going to realize that every single thing you said to them is true. And they are going to desperately need that truth. But pity the person who never gets told this gospel, who never gets told of this great hope. Don't give up. And finally, as Paul just is emoting and loving these people, he says that God's wisdom is displayed in the church. Verse 10. He says these things, that he's been entrusted with the mystery of Christ. He's been made a minister of the gospel to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. But why? Verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. If you can kind of picture this, think of the world as a theater. And God is the director. And the spectators are the host of heaven. And the play itself is the manifold wisdom of God. And the actors and actresses are his church. That's sort of the picture that's on display here. And what do we see? What do we see when we look at the church? What do we look at what's on stage? You see, the important thing that God wants the world to see and even the heavenly host to see is that through the church, God's purposes are made known. As we, God's children, live out our lives and point to the perfect display of God's wisdom in the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, as we live out what we believe, it becomes a witness to a watching world. As we embrace what we truly believe. And as the Spirit of God is at work in our hearts, transforming us from one degree of glory to another, something fascinating happens. Not only do we get cleaned up and we become more like Christ, but something supernatural happens, and that's within this whole collective group of people. And not just in each individual church, but in all the churches around the world. God does this amazing thing. He says, I'm going to show my wisdom through the church. Now, I got to be honest with you. That is a bit of a head scratcher. Because churches are filled with people like me. Imperfect, sinful, sometimes hypocritical, sometimes a pretender, growing but not complete, not the finished product yet. Some people have come into churches and had really, really bad experiences. So why does God put this collection of multicultural, multi-ethnic, various maturity levels, different generations and ages, why does he put them all together like in a blender and sort of hit puree? Why does he think that's a good idea? Because I'll be honest with you, I think if I was God, and trust me, I don't think about this a lot, but I think I would cherry pick a little bit. I would pick the ones who are doing really good, and I think I would put them all in a collection, and I would tell everybody, hey, come look at my stuff and see my wisdom, right? But that's not how God works. Think about how God displays his power. Let's just use that as an example. I'll get to wisdom in a second. God displays his power like this. You guys are all familiar with the story of David and Goliath, right? Big Goliath, boom, 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 you know, right? He comes marching out. Little David comes out, little sack, a few stones. Okay, how's this going to go down? That is not a story primarily about the great faith of David. No, it's a story that illustrates how powerful God is. He says, you can bring a giant into the scene, and I will put some inconsequential, tiny little guy who does happen to have a fair amount of faith, a little bit of zeal, but I'm going to use that guy, and I'm going to slay the giant. See, in Scripture, God shows us all this cool stuff about his character through these stories that he tells. That's a great example of how God's power is displayed. In the church, he displays something else. He displays his wisdom. And you go, but how? We're not the all-star team. It's just us. And we're looking around at each other going, yeah, it is just us. It's a little scary. This is the manifold wisdom of God. Think about the words that are being used. He's saying the manifold wisdom of God, the great wisdom of God is displayed one place. Right here in the church. In the church. Broken people, sinful people, hypocritical people, pretenders, growing but not fully arrived. Why? It's a recipe for disaster. I think it's because God loves to shock people. I think it's because he loves to have you think about one thing and then cast your gaze on something even more glorious. Because trust me, it is a supernatural work of God that we gather together and other churches gather together week by week, faithfully coming together to worship God and to care for one another and to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's a miracle that this happens. It's unbelievable. It's astounding that this happens, that the church demonstrates God's manifold wisdom. And Paul wanted the Ephesians to know this, that their little local church was not to lose heart, not to give up, not to be discouraged, because God was going to display something in and through them. Now, to persevere through these challenging times is going to require the Spirit, for sure. It has to start with what God provides for us. But friends, it also requires us to have faith in God's plan, to actually believe that God wants to use this church and every church to display his manifold wisdom for all to see. And friends, as we walk by faith and obey God, and we commit ourselves to his plans and his purposes in the church, we can expect then, and we can have expectant hearts, that God is going to display his wisdom in and through us corporately. So how do we see this wisdom on display in the church? I thought about it for a little bit this week. One of the things that stands out to me the most is staying together with the same people for a long time. It's hard. You get to know each other's weaknesses. People that annoyed you a little bit at the beginning over enough time can really annoy you after 10 or 15 years. Right? You know how it works. Staying together because God's called us to unity, that's a display of God's wisdom. Choosing to work out disagreements with charity and love instead of gossip and slander, that's a display of the wisdom of God. That means that something has happened inside of you that changes everything. Being honest when we've been hurt, going to one another and sharing our experiences, loving people enough to be honest, being willing to forgive when people come to us. I think one of the greatest ways that God's wisdom is manifest in his body is the way that we are called and actively do care for one another. We live in a world that promotes self for everything. Look out for yourself. The church says, no, no, no. Look to God and look out for everyone else. And God says, I'll take care of you. Serving. All these different ways are ways that God manifests his wisdom. Things that are otherworldly. Things where we give up our own stuff so that we can serve and bless others. This is the wisdom of God on display. Because ultimately, friends, and I think what Paul was really trying to get across to the Ephesians is, it's not about us. It's about God and his purposes. It's about God and his plans. And it's about having a wholehearted devotion, not only to God, but to living together as the people of God so that we can be a display of his manifold wisdom. So that not only in this theater do the heavenly hosts see what's going on, but so does a watching world. Just read through the book of Acts. It's pretty messy, by the way. If you really read through Acts and look at all the crazy stuff that goes on, it's pretty messy. But you know what? The church keeps growing and building, and the wisdom of God keeps getting displayed generation to generation. So in closing, how do we take a message like this and take it to heart? What does God want us to take away from this? As I thought about applying it to my own life, I said it really is a call to commitment to the church, to a local church. And if you're not a member here, we're not saying you have to be part of this church, but I think it's clear by implication, if the church is the manifold wisdom of God, well then every Christian should be part of a church and participating in that display of God's glory. And so as I thought about it, I thought, okay, where can I be more committed to God's local church? Where can I be committed with my brothers and sisters? If there are problems in the way, I need to seek to resolve them. If there are things that are fundamentally wrong, I need to work with others to make them right. But I had a conviction that I need to grow where God has planted me. And I think that would be good advice for all of us. Grow where God has planted you, but grow in the context of a local church, because there's no other entity that's ever described in Scripture like the church. There's no other place where you're going to find that the manifold wisdom of God is displayed X, Y. Not that God can't display his glory and show wisdom in those things, but uniquely, this was the design of the church. And I think we would be wise to understand and heed what God is teaching us through his word. Secondly, and this is sort of a Captain Obvious moment, don't be surprised by challenges in the church. Again, read through the book of Acts, read through Paul's letters, read the other letters. There's all kinds of stuff that goes on in the church, but you know what? God wins in the end. It's worth it to work these things out. It's worth it to commit. And then finally, bear in mind, keep remembering that my salvation is not just my own, I'm part of a body. And so I need to remember that the church is where the manifold wisdom of God is on display for each other and also for a watching world. So would you please stand with me? We're going to sing a closing song here, Greater Than We Can Imagine. So if the band would come and join me now. As we've looked at these 3 points that Paul makes, these 3 concepts that he gets across to the Ephesians, he says the gospel is a great mystery. God's plan is for the gospel to be made known, and God's wisdom is displayed in the church. Amen.